Right, my name is Jesse. I don't know if I had said my name yet, one of the pastors here. I just want to say it is a huge privilege to be with you today. Thank you again. If it's your first time in church, we are so value you coming and being with us for an hour. And man, if you're just checking Jesus out, Christianity out, wanting to explore that a little bit, we really are praying and hoping that, God does something in your heart and you realize that he's not just an idea, he's living and alive and powerful. So today we're continuing in our Messy Church series, and we're calling it Messy Church because we're looking at a church in the Bible that was far from perfect and pristine. Paul, who planted the church, is writing to them to address problems that have arisen in his absence. And he doesn't pretend that these problems don't exist. He hasn't heard about them and said, you know what, I'm just not gonna deal with it and sweep it under the rug. But at the same time, as he addresses them, he's not hammering these guys in a harsh and ungracious way. See, Paul takes every issue and he takes it seriously, every sin issue, and he deals with it, but he deals with it by bringing them to the gospel. And this is our hope for today, because if we're honest with ourselves, we're not perfect. If you're a visitor here, you're not in a perfect church with a bunch of perfect people. We are people who are sinful, and we need God's grace every single day, all the time. And God, what we see in this church, God is not giving up on the Corinthian church, just as he doesn't give up on us, but just like them, he calls us time and time again back to faithfulness to him. And like the church in Corinth, we also live amidst a culture whose values are in direct opposition to the gospel. And like the Corinthian church, we're constantly being tempted to compromise our beliefs. We're constantly being tempted to compromise the gospel, even in the smallest way. But what we see is we see in the Corinthian church, if we do that, it always leads to confusion, it always leads to sin, it always leads to hurt and pain and problems. We've already learned a lot so far. We're already in chapter 7. We're halfway through the book, and we've learned a lot from Paul addressing the issues in this church and applying the gospel to them. And today, we're going to look at marriage specifically from a gospel perspective. Now, I just want to give a little disclaimer, a little warning to parents. This passage addresses certain marital particulars, if you will, that you may not want your little ears to hear if you have young children with you. But I do promise this. I'm going to be very tasteful. I'm not going to be graphic with anything. And if it makes you feel any better, my 11-year-old son sat in the first service, listened to it, and I was preparing my sermon. I was very sensitive in thinking about those things. And so this is going to be more than fine. And even if my 9-year-old son was in here, I'd be okay with the content that we're going to be talking about. Okay, disclaimer aside, all right, last week's passage taught us the gospel's view on sex. And Corinth, much like our culture today, man, sex was everywhere, and it was everything. You didn't just worship sex. You actually had sex to worship. Good citizens, married or not, did their civic duties and worshiped the gods in Corinth by engaging with temple prostitutes. And so what happened is, because this was so prevalent and the church was surrounded by it, that it began to trickle in, and there became a confused sexual ethic within the church. And what often happens as we're bombarded by society and the culture of our day, one of two things can happen in the church. Either the church caves in and begins to adopt and assimilate the culture's values into itself, or it swings the pendulum too far in the other direction, throwing the proverbial baby out with the bathwater. But the correct response to misuse isn't disuse, rather it's correct use, right? We want to go and we want to see what the Bible has to say, what the gospel has to say about these things. Now, in Corinth, sexual sin, sex outside of marriage, was encouraged, was celebrated. Every sexual desire was kind of given the thumbs up and the okay. And I would guess the prevailing message in Corinth of that day was, if it feels good, do it. And it seems like the church was confused about where God's boundary line was for sex. For some in the church, it seemed like there were no rules. Kind of do whatever you want. Take off any shackles. There's no boundary lines. And we already tackled that in last week's message. We tackled it sufficiently. But then there were others in the church who were on the other side. They were taking God's rules and they were adding even more rules to it. And Paul is actually here addressing one of the statements that some in the church were making. It says in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 7, "Now concerning the matters about which he wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Okay, now in one sense, this is very true. If you're not married, God says very clearly you shouldn't have any sexual relations outside of marriage. And again, last week's marriage message sufficiently covers that. And so we don't need to hit on that anymore. We know that. But here's the other thing. In another sense, this statement, it is not good to have sexual relations with a woman. And in another sense, that's not true. Because if you're married, it is actually good to maintain sexual relations. And that's what the gospel teaches us. That's what the Bible teaches us. It teaches us this: sex in marriage is a good thing to be enjoyed. So starting in verse 2, how Paul responds to their statement, he says this: "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as concession, not a command, I say this: I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another." So what's happening at the church in Corinth is the same thing that happens to us today. We take a really good boundary that God gives us, like sex within marriage and only within marriage, and then we go and we set new boundary lines. Just think of how this can work. So Paul is communicating to us, and the Bible says to us that abstinence, abstaining from sex before marriage, is a good thing. It's a godly thing. This is a God boundary that God put into place. But then we confuse things, swinging the pendulum too far the other way in response to licentiousness and taking outside of God's boundaries, and we say, oh, wait, no, sex is an ungodly thing. And so we confuse it and we create a new boundary line. We draw a new boundary line that God never drew. And then that's a step to even take it even further. And we could come to the conclusion, well, if sex is bad, then even sex within marriage is bad. We shouldn't be doing that even, which is a radical new boundary line. Now, the Bible has this interesting word. It's called transgression. And we often think of transgression and sin. They're kind of in the same category. And transgression is this word. It's this word that has a picture to it. It's defined by a picture, which literally means to cross a boundary line. And so what we see is the church in Corinth, just by this statement, it's showing us that they're heading towards crossing, transgressing one of God's good boundary lines by changing them. Now, I just want to say, man, if Haley and I, my wife and I, we were in the Corinth church in that day, knowing that that question was put to Paul to answer and Paul was writing a letter to answer that question, I guarantee you there would have been some serious fasting and prayer going on in our household. I don't know about how all you guys are thinking about that. But, man, we were wanting to see God answer this right. And what we see is that actually God gets it right, right? He makes sure Paul gets it right. Of course God got it right. Paul understood that within marriage, God gave this amazing gift of sexual intimacy. This is God's boundary line dropped in the perfect place for our flourishing. Now we can know this and we can believe this, but if we're honest, we can still turn this good thing into a bad thing. And here's some ways we do that. It's when we turn physical intimacy in marriage from a good thing and we turn it into a God thing, which is the very definition of an idol. When we take a good thing that God has given to us and we turn it into this ultimate thing or this God thing. And we can do this in our marriages with regards to sex. Now, how do we know if we're doing that? Well, let me ask us this question. Is your ideal of the perfect marriage about getting all the sex you want exactly when you want it and the way you want it? Is that you? And I can tell you guys, this kind of approach and this kind of view of sex, it does ruin marriages. My uncle, he married to my aunt for almost 30 years. This is what took his marriage down. He got to a place where he felt entitled to say to her, You need to give it to me, give it up to me whenever I want and however I want. And their marriage crumbled because of that. Or here's another way. Are we leaning on sex to fix our problems, all our marriage problems, or to avoid dealing with the problems in our marriage altogether? You can say, man, we just don't get along. We don't have anything to say to each other. We have trust issues. We constantly argue and bicker. But you know what? At least the sex is good. See, sex isn't going to fix our marriage problems. And let's be honest, it is an important aspect of marriage. That's not what I'm saying. It is an important aspect of marriage, but it's not the most important thing in our marriage. It's a measure of a healthy marriage, but it's not the ultimate measure of a healthy marriage. It's not the only measure of a healthy marriage. This is a pastor doing marriage counseling for many, many, many years. I've seen bad marriages where that department was just fine for them, but they had a lot of other issues that were being poorly attended and weren't being addressed. And because some of those couples didn't deal with those areas, the physical intimacy that was propping up their marriage, that they were leaning on to carry the marriage on, it began to suffer and it began to crumble. And because the marriage was built on that, their marriage also began to fall apart. But this isn't the only way we get it wrong when it comes to sex in marriage. We can also swing the pendulum to the other side. We can treat physical intimacy in marriage like it's a gross thing. See, there's this erroneous belief, and it's been around forever, that says that whatever is of this material world is evil, bad, but whatever is of a spiritual nature is good. And so anything that's material is like has to do with our desires and seeking pleasure and all that stuff. And so we got to deny ourselves the enjoyment of the things of this world to be really spiritual. And that would include any natural desires we have, like food, and in this case, sex, even sex within marriage. And this jacked up way of thinking acts like it's super spiritual to deny ourselves and says it's super spiritual to deny ourselves any physical pleasures, even sex within marriage, except for the escape clause of the purpose of procreation. See, in Eastern religions like Buddhism, they see the world this way. Man, you gotta go after your desires. You have to eliminate your desires. You just have to get to a place where you just don't desire anything anymore. And that's when you achieve the pinnacle of human evolution. I knew some newlyweds way, way back in the day. And told me this story. And they were newly married. He became a Hare Krishna. And one of the teachings of Hare Krishna is that they require abstinence, even with marriage. And the only time you're able to come together is for the purpose of procreation. Now, him and his wife were quite amorous towards each other before then. And he just said, like, we were the worst Hare Krishnas ever in the whole world of all time. And within 6 months, they were Hare Krishna dropouts. So they just couldn't take it anymore. But this isn't what the gospel teaches us about sex and marriage. The gospel shows us that we aren't to turn sex and marriage into a God thing, and we're not to treat it like it's a gross thing. Rather, the gospel shows us that we're to treat physical intimacy with marriage as a gift from God. And the last verse, what we read, which is verse 7, it says this, Paul saying, I wish that all were as I myself am. Now, Paul was a single man, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. And what Paul's saying here is that for some, God gave this gift called singleness. And we're going to be talking about that next week. But Paul's saying, man, if gift is a singleness and marriage is a singleness, it means that actually marriage isn't this ultimate thing. It isn't everything, which means that sex isn't everything. It's not this ultimate thing. Rather, it's just a different kind of gift. It's a unique kind of gift that God gives to some of us as he gives us the gift of marriage. And so we don't look at singleness and say, oh my goodness, what a curse. No, we don't do that because God says it's a gift. And oftentimes, man, the church is the culprit in this. We too often make singleness out to be this curse. Like, man, you can't really find happiness and fulfillment and flourish in life unless you're married to someone. But on the other hand, marriage isn't a curse either. It's a gift. And today in our present cultural moment, it's always speaking to us like marriage is a curse. It's a ball and chain. It's this old institution that just enslaves people, and it's archaic, and it needs to be cast aside. But God, the gospel's telling us that both of these are amazing, incredible options with unique gifts and benefits within them. And marriage is a gift. And one of those gifts that come within marriage is this ability to have sex, to express and enjoy relational intimacy with your spouse. The gospel teaches us to embrace the truth that God made us creatures of desire, that long to be fully known and fully loved. Sex isn't an evil appetite. Sex was created by God. It was given to us. It's a good thing. And when it's done in God's way, it's an act of two people fully giving themselves to each other. Two people being fully known and fully loved. Now, if you're single, don't get depressed. Marriage sex isn't the only way people experience being fully known and fully loved. Man, friendships in gospel-centered community foster this kind of relational intimacy, fully loved and fully known, and can do it with your clothes on the whole time. It's amazing. To those who are in the room that are married, I just want to have a bit of an honest chat quickly with us. Let's talk. Are we abusing this gift from God? Sex and marriage, are we abusing this gift from God? Are we selfish when it comes to sexual relations with our spouse? Are we imposing it on our spouse, expecting them to give it up every time we have the urge, and denying them when we don't have the urge, when it's inconvenient for us? Or are we using sex as leverage at times to get what we want, withholding it to win an argument or win a fight or anything else? See, the first is might, and the second is manipulation. And both of these are power moves to get what we want. These are selfish actions that don't regard the other person at all. But I want to talk about another selfish motive that is more subtle and a lot more prevalent in this day and age. And it's this: we treat sex like a performance. And this is the big message regarding sex today. This message of you got to be this amazing lover. You have to have these amazing experiences every time you come together. Guys, let's think about it. How many times have you seen commercials or heard commercials on the radio about performance-enhancing pills? Ways to improve your performance in the bedroom. Or whether you're a man or woman, every new issue of Men's and Women's magazine always promised 10 new ways to improve bedroom performance or have the most mind-blowing sex of your life. And so our cultural moment teaches us to rate your mate in the bedroom. Not only that, but it also sets this unrealistic expectation for what good sex is. And we get duped into believing that this is true, that this is a reality, and this is how things really are and should be. And we start holding up our sex lives against this impossible standard. And then we begin to expect each other and ourselves to perform to this standard. Now think of what happens when we do that. Instead of the marriage bed being this safe place to have fun and enjoy one another and learn about one another, it just becomes another place where we have to perform and measure up to an impossible standard. See how bad that sounds. See how unloving that sounds. Man, that robs the gift quality from sex. It robs the safety and security from the marriage bed. It makes us more and more insecure as we wonder if we're not doing it good enough. See, this doesn't promote love, this thing of performance. It doesn't promote love, it promotes fear. This performance motive has this veneer of being thoughtful, of just, oh, I just really want to satisfy and please my spouse. But man, really ultimately, it's about ourselves. It's me focused. I want to be praised for my performance in the bedroom. And I want my spouse to deliver this amazing moment, this amazing experience for me, and I'm gonna make sure I do my part. And we rate our spouse by how well they performed and how well they satisfied us. Can you see how self-centered that really is? Can you see how self-centered we can be when it comes to physical intimacy, even in marriage? But here's the thing, the gospel offers us something better. Because it says that marriage is a gift, and sex within marriage is a gift. And if it's a gift, here's the thing about a gift. A gift has to be freely given, and it has to be freely received. In verse 3, Paul writes this, "The husband should give to his wife her conjugal or marital rights, and likewise the wife to her husband." Which means this is what he's saying. We're meant to give ourselves to each other. I mean, this is a truth that governs marriage and marital intimacy, but this is also a truth for any type of relationship, romantic or non-romantic. After all, this is what God did for us to be in relationship with him. The most famous verse in the world, John 3:16, right? It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." God's love is a giving love. It's a giving love. It holds nothing back. See, the gospel teaches us that a love that doesn't give itself fully isn't really love. And it doesn't give in order to receive personal benefit. It doesn't give in order to get back. Now, how does that work? Well, let me just use a famous Spurgeon illustration. Once upon a time, there was a king who ruled over everything in a land. And one day there was a gardener who grew an enormous carrot, and he took it to his king and said, "Lord, this is the greatest carrot I have ever grown or ever will grow. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you." The king was touched and discerned the man's heart. So as the gardener turned to go, the king said, "Wait, you are clearly a good steward of the earth. I want to give a plot of land to you freely as a gift so you can garden it all." The gardener was amazed and delighted and went home rejoicing. Now, at the same time, there was a nobleman at the king's court who overheard all this. And he thought to himself, "My, if that is what you get for a carrot, what if you gave the king something better?" The next day, the nobleman came before the king, and he was leading a handsome black stallion. He bowed low and said, "My lord, I breed horses, and this is the greatest horse I've ever bred or ever will. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you." But the king discerned his heart and said, "Thank you," and took the horse and simply dismissed him. The nobleman was perplexed, so the king said, "Let me explain. That gardener was giving me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse." See, the gardener gave out of his love for the king and wasn't expecting anything in return. That's what his satisfaction was to please his king and to show him his love by giving away his best. And the nobleman, conversely, was giving his gift really for himself. He was giving to the king to get something back. And the gospel says real love, God's love, is like the love the farmer had. God's gift to us was that he gave us his best. He gave us his son, Jesus. And Jesus gave himself fully, dying on the cross for us. This love cost them everything so that we could gain everything. And Jesus's sacrificial love in giving himself wasn't just to save us from sin, which it did. It was also so that we could belong to him. We could be his and he could be ours. And this is what Paul is getting at in this next verse when he says, "For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." What is this saying? It's saying this: we are meant to be submitted to each other. God's love says that the true way of love means I lay down my right to myself. It is a love that doesn't demand its own way. It is a love that keeps us from living like lone rangers. It's a love that doesn't seek to dominate others or dominate our spouses or our friendships or our kids. But rather, it seeks to submit to one another. It seeks to serve others, laying our life down for them. And this is what Jesus did, his greatest example to us. In Mark 10, Jesus calls his disciples to himself and says, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentile lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man," Jesus is talking about himself, "I myself came not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many." I would argue that from the gospel, you can't experience a loving relationship between two people who aren't mutually giving fully of themselves to one another and mutually submitting themselves fully to one another. And guys, this is true, guys and gals, this is true whether you are in a romantic relationship or whether you're in a marriage. In fact, we can look and say, man, every dysfunctional type of relationship has this at the root of this. Someone was unwilling to submit. And this is why there's varying degrees of abuse in relationships. It happens when we start demanding our way. And we try to get it through those two ways. We try to get it through might, or we try to get it through manipulation. Those are the two ways we try to do it. And what ends up happening is we begin to assault an image bearer of God when we do those things. Someone made in the likeness and value of God, one who God loves. And because of that, when we do that, we're also leading an assault on God himself, who loves these amazing, precious people of his. And this doesn't happen just in marriages. This happens in friendships too, in family relationships. But this is why we need to be wise, guys. We need to be wise in considering when we're entering, who we're making our friends, who we're entering into friendship with. But also, man, for you who are single here, thinking about who you're gonna marry and who you're thinking about entering into a covenant of marriage with. And take this seriously and ask yourself this question when you're considering a person for marriage: is this a person I can trust to give myself to fully and submit myself to fully and to wake up and die to myself and serve them every single day for the rest of our lives? And are they the kind of person that will give themselves to me fully and be submitted to me fully and wake up every day to lay down their life and to serve me every single day of their life? And if you can't say yes to that, don't get married. That problem ain't gonna get solved in marriage. For everyone in the room, well, let me just say this. Let me just say this, God's grace, even if you make that mistake, God's grace can come and transform hearts and change that, all right? For everyone in the room, we need to look into our hearts. We need to ask ourselves, have I been a good friend? Have I been a good spouse? Have I been giving myself, sacrificing myself, submitting myself, serving others? Have I been laying down my rights and submitting to others and my spouse? Or have I been abusing my relationships, using might or manipulation to get my way? Guys, God is calling us to repent today. If that's us, God is calling us to repent. He's calling me to repent. He's calling you to repent. And we need to go and we need to confess those things to him and repent to him of those things. And then we need to go and consider who we also need to repent to, who we've sinned against, and confessed how we sinned against them and make it right. Maybe you're here and you're in a marriage that seems beyond repair. Now, maybe that's your fault. Maybe that's just some of your fault. Or maybe that's the other person's fault. You might be thinking, Pastor, man, there's just been too much damage. You just don't know. The ship has sailed on my marriage. There is just no hope there. Or maybe it isn't a marriage relationship. Maybe that's true of you, but with regards to your parents or your children or some friendship that's been broken and lost. Whatever it is, there's this idea that there's this relationship or relationships in our lives with this chasm that is impossible for us to bridge. We look at it and we say, it's far too wide. It's impossible for us to ever hope to be reconciled and come back together again. How can there ever be hope of us reconciling and be united? But the gospel always gives us hope. And here's the thing. This is what it shows us. God's love brings us back together. In verse 5, it says, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So Paul here is commanding married couples specifically not to deprive one another. And even if they do separate, if there's agreed upon separation, it's only for a short season that they remain apart. And the goal is always to be unified. The goal is always to come back together. So Paul's recognizing this. There's a point at which separation for a married couple, even for something amazing like separating for the purpose of prayer, turns from a holy thing into an opportunity for the devil to tempt us. Now, prayer is this amazing thing. It's a good thing. And Paul's upholding this example because I think he's wanting to realize God made us to pray and go to him, but he also made us relational beings too. So living in a cave and isolated from everyone and growing a super long beard, praying all the time, you can't say like, oh, this is the holiest thing I could do. And so if we look at this and we say, if prayer isn't a good enough reason to stay away from each other, I'm guessing that nothing else is. There's probably no other good reason than that. And God's here warning us not to fall into this trap of isolation. Now, I would say this is true not just for marriage relationships. This is true for any type of relationship, non-romantic relationships included. Because here's the thing, things are going to get heated in our relationships, whether that's in marriage or with our family or with our friends. Sometimes there needs to be a time of separation so that we can all cool off, clear our heads, and start thinking better. But the goal is we always come back together. We always come back together to restore the relationship. Now, it's easy to sit here and say this is what we should do, but this is difficult in reality. I know for me it is. This is super hard for me. When we think about the different reasons we experience separation, I doubt prayer and fasting would be the top answer on Family Feud for any of us, right? When we sin or are sinned against, when we feel mistreated or maligned, it's hard to get over those things. But that is exactly what the gospel calls us to do. It says, go and repent. It says, forgive and be merciful. Now, do we want to do those things? Heck no. I know I often don't. I seldom don't. I find every reason why I deserve to be mad at Haley when we get in an argument. I find every reason why Haley needs to be the first person to make the move and come to me to repent for what she's done. But the gospel tells you and I that's wrong thinking. The gospel tells us there's a better way, and the gospel reminds us, it reminds you and me that God, and excuse me, that was weird, that God initiated. I don't even know what that was. Some strange bodily functions happening up here, excuse me. The gospel reminds us that God initiated, right? His kind of love makes the first move. Godly love makes the first move. It reminds us that God's love brought us back to himself. It's why Jesus was sent. It's why he came and died for you and I. And if you're a Christian here today and you have relational strife in your marriage, or in any of your friendships or relationships, remember what Jesus did to bring you back together to himself. Follow his example. This is what the gospel is telling us to do. Follow the example of your Savior. Be the initiator. Make the first move to reconcile. And this isn't easy. This is costly. God's love is costly because it costs us our pride. We have to lay down our pride. We have to step into humility. We have to put on humility and humble ourselves, which means we got to let go of being right for the sake of being reconciled. We got to let go of our desire to be right in order to be reconciled. It is going to take us repenting and confessing our sins to God and to each other. That is a humbling thing to admit when you are wrong. Or if you've been sinned against, if we've been the ones sinned against, it means that we have to let go the right to judge that person and hold them under condemnation and shame and guilt. We have to let that go, and we have to offer mercy and grace, just like God has offered mercy and grace to us. Now, this isn't a matter of whether or not we should do this. The Bible says this is exactly what we ought to do. 1 John 4:10 to 11, it says this, and this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. God is the first mover. God is the initiator in his love toward us. And he sent his son. He came to us to be the propitiation, the sacrifice for our sins. And so then what? Well, he says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Man, beautiful, beautiful thing. As recipients of God's love, this God's love that initiated that first move towards us and brought us back to himself. Man, we look at that, we understand that, we receive that, and it pours into us. And likewise, we go and we love one another the same way. God's love compels us to be reconciled with each other. And if you're here and you're not a believer, I want you to consider what has just been said. Because sin has separated you from God. You don't get back to him through your own efforts. Actually, here's the amazing thing. God is the first mover. God has already loved you and had to come bring you to himself. Jesus came to die for you so that you can live with him. Today, you can be reconciled to God, this amazing God who loves you. And you do that by faith in him. You confess your sin and you repent and you trust in Jesus as your Savior. And I invite you today, if that's you, put your faith in him today. Today is your day for salvation. Respond. And if that's you and you have questions, come see me after the service ends. Or if that's you and you've put your faith in Jesus today, come see me. I would love to meet you and speak with you and shake your hand and celebrate that big moment with you. And I'll be up here to the side of the stage. If you want to come do that, honestly, it would be my hugest privilege to meet you and help you in any way that I can. If I could have the band come up. And as they come up, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we have seen your amazing love. We have learned something of what true love is today, and I pray that our hearts would have been changed. It would have blown us away. Lord, you are a God that gives good gifts, and help us in our marriages to receive those as good gifts. Help us in our marriages to give ourselves to one another, to be submitted to one another, to lay our lives down for one another, and to serve one another. Lord, and when we forget to do that, you would be so gracious to remind us of that, to remind us to look to you, Jesus, who gave us this great example. And you call us to look to you as this example of what it means to live a life of grace and mercy and love. Lord, teach us what love is. Teach us what love is this world bombards us with this false view of love that confuses us. It confuses me all the time. And I need to get back in touch with what your love is and look to you and look to your gospel and remember what love is. It holds no records of wrong. It bears all things, believes all things, and hopes all things, and endures all things. It never fails. Your love moved toward us. You loved us and initiated. You came and you gave yourself. You moved heaven and earth so that we could be yours. What an amazing love. What an amazing love the gospel shows us. Help us to go and live that way, whether it's in our marriage or with our children or with our parents or with our friends or with our family. Help us as a church to love one another this way. And where we have sinned against one another, where we have held offenses, I pray that we would repent and we would move towards one another. We would be the initiators to be reconciled. Amen.